You would please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. We have read in our unison reading from Isaiah 53, and then in the gospel account of Christ's torture and crucifixion from the Apostle John. In these two, we have read some of the most sobering of all the scriptures. As we have read the account of our Savior, who went to the most profound suffering. He did so without any deceit. He did so without any reviling, any invective, as the testimony of Pilate himself was twice in that passage we read. I find no fault in him at all. And these passages, I ask that they were read today because they help form the setting for the instruction that we have here in 2 Peter 2. Instruction under the heading of slaves or servants to masters that we began looking at last week in verse 18. And this instruction that we have in 1 Peter, really applies to every believer in all of our lives and the places we are called to submit. Peter has built a case, so to speak. He has brought us to a point that I really believe he must arrest us in our thinking so that we will pay very close attention to the things that he is saying. And I think that in many ways, we who are in Western culture, especially the United States of America, we have known very little, if anything, of outward or physical persecution, or little or if any outward, real physical harm in the process of submission to authorities. It's very important that we read these kind of texts and remember what was set before us and remember what actually took place in the times of the first century, in the life of our Lord, the life of his apostles, and in the lives of brothers and sisters that made up the churches to whom Peter wrote. We have a fairly extensive treatment of this idea of submission here. We began in verse 13, where he said, "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake." We moved on to verse 18, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh." Last week we saw that how one submits is at the center of this imperative. Submission really only fulfills the Father's purpose when it is submission that's like his Son's. Now, I don't know what that does with you. That moves me to prayer. Because Christ was so wise in how he carried that out. And we see that, I think, in John's account of his torture and his crucifixion better than almost any place else. So today, 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning actually halfway through verse 20, follow along as I read. "But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Peter's statement here is quite surprising. He described that which is commendable to God. To do good, and then to suffer for it. And here's where it gets difficult. And then to be patient in that suffering. Now the reality is, Peter is following through from what he stated originally was his purpose, that grace and peace would be multiplied to them. And this is a hard saying, because what this means is that this kind of thing, this doing good, suffering for doing good, and then being patient in that suffering, is crucial to grace and peace being multiplied to any believer, to every believer, to them, to you, to me. Patience in our submission, even while we suffer. May God give us grace. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are greatly humbled when we think of our Savior and what he faced so that he might fulfill your will, he might demonstrate all love for you, and in fact, he might accomplish our salvation and demonstrate your love for us. We are humbled because we fully agree, Father, he was undeserving of this treatment. He should not have been stricken. He should not have received the stripes he received. The terror that came upon him in all its stark and horrendous reality does not even touch what we deserved. A sinful people before you, as rebels, as those who were lawless and who defiled themselves before you. And this is what he took upon himself. We will forever sing out our praises to you for this. We will forever offer our thanksgiving to you that your own Son came. In the presence of all that was arrayed against him, he did not sin, but subdued himself and kept himself a perfect, holy offering and sacrifice for sins. Father, we unite our hearts together today to offer our praises and thanksgiving to you, as feeble as they may be, for the great work of your Son on our behalf. We come united in mind and heart, saying and declaring that this was our greatest need, that the spotless Lamb of God would come and give himself for us. But Father, the apostle has directed us to also pray that our great need is to follow him. to take him as our great example. We bow before you, thanking you that in this display of your grace and your love and your mercy and your salvation, and that which composes our eternal hope, we also are given the great example to follow. I pray you'd help us to hold both of these concepts in our mind at once. That here is the one who alone is our Redeemer, the one who only is the mediator between man and God, and yet he is also our example. I pray, Father, today that you would convict us of our sins, of impatience, unbelief, complaint, and discontent. And help us to see our Savior once again in all his beauty and glory. All that he declared and displayed about you to those who have eyes to see. And may this move us to follow the command of the apostle. Father, we need your help. We need your Spirit's ministry to us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In summarizing what I want to communicate today, I've tried to distill this down into one sentence. They would only be patient in unjust suffering if they followed Jesus by carefully and fully trusting the Father. I believe that summarizes what we have just read from 1 Peter chapter 2. They would only be patient in unjust suffering if they followed Jesus by carefully and fully trusting the Father. Now, those three things, patience, following, trusting, those three things are really going to, that's our focus today in this passage. So first of all, Peter taught them that, in fact, the Spirit had called them to be patient in unjust suffering. We started in halfway through verse 20, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God, for to this you were called. That's why I say this is a surprising statement. This thing of calling is much larger than what we might initially anticipate. And we don't normally think about it this way, that it in fact included this aspect, this part, that to this you were called, to this patience in unjust suffering. Peter had already referred to God calling them to salvation and calling them to sanctification. That's not really unusual to us. We're aware of these things. We remember them. He said in chapter 1 and verse 15, you remember, but as he who called you, how had he called you? Well, he'd mentioned that in chapter 1 and verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's the same word he used later on when he referred to the foreordination in verse 20 of the Son. So, election with foreknowledge is, there are some who are foreordained to salvation by God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit. That's the regenerating and setting apart work of the Spirit of God in salvation that sets us apart from being workers of iniquity to being those who pursue holiness. For the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 15, but as he who called you, that's what he's talking about in those things that he'd already described. That was our call to salvation in time and space. And he says in verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Now, we need to have that concept of holiness worked out for us. And that's really what we're going to see more of today in the passage we're looking at. A crucial aspect of this doctrine was the Father's calling of them to life and to salvation. And that became the reason they followed Him in holiness. Verse 15 of chapter 1 again, "But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call," you see there, that follows. If he has called you, but that has provoked you to call upon Him. If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, not being afraid of men, but in proper reverence and fear of God." Now, so we're familiar with that call to salvation and to sanctification. But to these texts that we've just looked at from chapter 1 and others we might look at in the New Testament, to these texts, Peter added another aspect of this calling. These believers were called by the same Father to suffering. Suffering that was a direct result of obedience to the Father. It was a direct result of heeding this imperative to be holy like He is holy. It was a direct result of them conducting themselves during their time here in fear of Him. Now, in doing this, they would do what Jesus did. They would, and we've talked about this before, they displayed the Father as He is to the rebellious world. Peter had already included this in some of the things he'd referred to. I'll remind you again, look back in chapter 1 at verse 14. As obedient children, they were no longer in the world. He says here, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. Before they had conformed to the lusts of the culture they were in. Before they were like the people they were around. Now they are like children of God. There's something different going on. In chapter 2, in verse 4, we had read these glorious words. "Coming to Him," that is to Jesus, "as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious." There's the living stone, the chief cornerstone, the eternal rock. Verse 5, "You also as living stone." Smaller, dependent, like Him, he says, are being built up a spiritual house. We're like bricks being piled with mortar in order by a master craftsman to build this spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Before, they were just part of the culture, part of their society, moving along with everyone else, indulging their lusts, pouring their life into their lusts, involved in idolatrous worship, went to the temple, practiced whatever their temple practices were. They were like everyone else. But something in the call of God has changed all of that. And now they are being built up a holy temple for the Lord God of heaven and earth. The one revealed in the Old Testament as Yahweh. I am who I am. And He has come to them in this call by the Spirit based upon the work of the Son. He's brought them to life and they are being built into a spiritual house. Something's very different is going on here. So they're displaying the Father as His children. They're displaying the Father as His place of worship. In verse 9, it's even more pointed. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." You have been snatched from hell and darkness and separation And you've been brought to full union and reconciliation and light and the hope of heaven. That provokes people to praise. They can't be quiet about the praises due to God. They displayed the Father in all this. So Peter was very concerned about what I referred to earlier in an earlier message, a couple messages ago, of evangelistic behavior. How God is represented to this world by the people who claim to be His children. Peter addressed that in verse 12. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works shut their mouths. That's in a variant text, if it's not in your text. It will shut their mouths. It will cause them to clamp their hand over their mouth and say, God is present. Which when they observe, they see your good works and glorify God in the day of visitation. The day that conviction would come upon them, the day that the light would begin to dawn upon them, the day the Spirit worked in them to see that Jesus Christ is the most beautiful and the only way of salvation. Exclusive. So Peter gave them this definite instruction in displaying the Father by their behavior. This extended treatment on submission is part of that instruction. We see that in verse 15. Of chapter 2. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. There it is. It was their repentant and holy behavior that evangelized the unbelieving. When I say this, I hope this forms something in your mind so that you can see that this is of paramount importance to the triune God. This is how He will be displayed. This is how He will be made known. It's counterintuitive. It contradicts our intelligence and our experience. But this is how Christ worked. Is it any wonder that He gives so much time to this instruction? He wants us to get it right. So here's the main point in this first point. We show Him, the Father, the Lord God of heaven and earth, by our submission to Him in suffering unjustly with patience. That's a hard thing. I don't know if there's anything harder. And maybe that is why that is the thing that God in this text calls us to. We think He will be displayed. Oh, there's better ways to display God. No. This is what He's called us to. He taught them, the Spirit called them to be patient in unjust suffering. And that would display God. Secondly, Peter built the concept a little bit further. We're back here in verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps. In building this whole concept here, we must see that it was in patiently enduring unjust suffering, as I've already said, that they were most like Jesus Christ. We would much rather be like Jesus Christ in being able to create with a word. We'd much rather be like Christ in controlling life the way we think it should be controlled. God forbid, either one of those. In fact, what we're called to is to be like Christ in suffering unjustly with patience. He says here, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." Peter gave them a truth of discipleship that every believer agrees with. You should follow his steps. I don't think there's any believer who would ever disagree with that concept. We as believers, we really know that's what we're called to do, is to follow Jesus. This does not mean that they were to attempt the divine miracles that only he could and can do. This does not mean that they were, that they emotionally or intuitively attempted to ascertain what he might do in a particular situation. That's kind of the idea in this craze that went around a few years ago when my kids were teenagers, where they all wore the bracelets, WWJD, what would Jesus do? That was rooted in a fictional book that was written around the turn of the 19th to 20th century called In His Steps, the subtitle of which was, What Would Jesus Do? It was a very romanticized, moralistic tale. That's not what we're talking about. What this means is that they were to study Christ. They were to study him closely. When it says there that you should follow his steps, it's an interesting word. It's a word that can mean the idea of tracing, like a child might do if a parent has written out or a teacher has written out the letters, or it's printed out and they put a piece of trace paper on top of that more permanent sheet, and then they try to trace on that piece of paper those letters to learn their letters. What did the teacher expect of the child? The teacher expected the child to trace exactly. Now, obviously, a child has trouble with that. But this was what was called for. An exact copy. That's the idea here in should follow his steps. Some people think it might refer to the idea of tracks in the earth, and we're actually putting our feet right in those same footprints. It's the similar idea. The idea is an exact copy, an exact following. That's what we're called to. It's a standard we must keep in our minds constantly. In studying his holiness, Christ's holiness, they would come to know what holiness is and what holiness is not. And they would develop discernment regarding themselves based on his example, which means they must study his word. It's the only way you get Jesus Christ. You do not get Jesus Christ through emotions and through intuition. You get Jesus Christ through his word, through his revelation, through the apostolic record and instruction. Now, one who equivocated on this did not understand to what he had been saved. If you equivocate on this, I challenge you, look at this thing called salvation again. It's a call to lose your life. You may be a struggling believer, or you may be a temporary believer. I don't know. Practice of your life is one in which you struggle and you struggle and you keep struggling and you keep making maybe just very little progress. I would say you're a believer. Not because you struggle, but because that's the evidence of this work of the Spirit. But if you quit and you leave, and you're no longer following Christ, well, I would say you're temporary. Not a true believer. But Peter's addressing true believers. In particular, Peter described for them what he himself, remember he was there. Remember he had the Spirit who brought to his mind perfectly what Christ had said. So Peter described for them what he had observed. Let's read it. Verse 22. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. We read of this in the scripture reading today. This, what we've just read here in 1 Peter 2, is really a faithful apostolic commentary on John 18 and 19 that we read in our scripture reading. Peter described Christ's active obedience to the Father. I know, that's a theological term. That's okay. If you'll get a hold of that concept, it'll encourage you and feed your soul. This was Christ's active obedience to the Father. It was his perfect obedience to God in the face of the most difficult opposition and hardship. One commentator put it that way. I agree. We saw it in Isaiah, the reading from Isaiah 53. He opened not his mouth. He did no violence. He committed no sin in all the opposition and all the torture and as he was crucified. It was not that Jesus did not speak when appropriate, because we, in that passage by John, we saw several times when he spoke. Even when we read him responding to the man who struck him, after he spoke to the high priest, Jesus said, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Now, I don't know that any of us could have said that even same thing in that sort of situation and done it without some venom. But Jesus did it without any sinfulness. In this, Peter said that he committed no sin. And then he described that for us. He used no deceit, no guile to deflect the injuries that they would inflict upon him. That's what we would have done. We would have tried to talk our way out of this. That had no place in Christ's response. It says, he did not revile. There's no murderous verbal attacks. That's what we would have done. Not Christ. He committed no sin. Furthermore, notice what the text says, that he suffered. When he suffered, he did not threaten. In other words, he did not attempt to inflict anxiety upon them. There's no striking out by Christ in any of this. Simply committing himself to the Father so that he would calmly speak the truth to them. Now, we're speaking about people who had just commanded, just given the imperative that they were to be patient as they suffered unjustly. So, how are they going to be like Jesus? Well, they must rest their peace with God in confidence that in Christ they had two essential things that Peter rested on here. One, they had an infallible example. That's an encouraging thing, isn't it? We don't study Jesus enough. When you ever hear the words coming out of your mouth, "I just wish I knew what to do," use that as a cue. I need to go study Jesus more. They had an infallible example. If they did what Peter taught, they would know that their actions pleased the Father. It's commendable to God. But secondly, they had here Jesus' active obedience, which was the righteousness that was imputed to them in the sanctifying of the blood he referred to back in chapter 1, verse 2. This was their righteousness, received by faith in Jesus. You see, when they read this, they did the same thing we do. When we read this, we think, I can't do this. I'll surely fail in some way. If I mustered the subduing of my body and my mouth so that in this sort of situation, I was able not to keep myself from saying the wrong thing, it'd still be in my heart. So we have the ideal set before us. We're going to target it. We're going to shoot for it. And when we see our failing, we don't despair. Because in this infallible example, we have one who committed no sin. And it's his act of righteousness, his act of obedience, excuse me, that's imputed to us as our righteousness. So that our relationship with God rests not in my perfect obedience, thank his name, but in Christ's perfect obedience that Peter described for them. And I find my hope and my strength in him. And I go right back to trying to be obedient. That's the proper way of looking at this. Properly understood, this doctrine would give them reason to look to Jesus, obey him, and persevere when suffering unjustly. Their consolation was in suffering with their Savior because, as he said earlier, he suffered for us. And he suffered for us in both ways, as a substitute and as an example. We must have both of those. It's as Paul told the people at Philippi, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, we like that part, but the verse doesn't end there. Not only to believe in him, it's been granted to you, not only to believe in him, but also, Paul went on to say, to suffer for his sake. We look to Jesus, he suffered for us. And that becomes my reason, your reason, our reason, their reason, to whom Peter wrote, to suffer for Jesus. Because that's really what was happening for a slave here who did good and yet was treated harshly by his master. He knew he had done good because Christ had commanded it, so he could have this confidence in his mind, I'm doing this for Christ. Taking Jesus' holiness for their example required constant mortification of their sins. Constant, aggressive obedience that sprang from their ongoing rest in him. They had to rest in him moment by moment. They had to keep him before themselves moment by moment. Constantly, unceasingly, resting in the Father's grace and in the Father's love revealed in Christ. And they had to hear about this weekly, or they would have drifted. How much time do you think a slave in the Roman Empire had for personal devotions? Now, hang on, folks. They owned no Bible. They got almost this much private time. What did they do? They were faithful to hear the preaching of the word, probably on a late Sunday night after they were exhausted. And they took every word they heard preached, and they took it into their soul. Every word they heard read, they took it into their soul, and they lived off of it all week long, praying without ceasing. This is why I think the Western church and the American church is so weak. We're lazy and we're sloppy. May God give us a heart to look to Jesus. To look to these brothers and sisters who went before us. I don't say this to make you feel bad. That doesn't accomplish anything. What I want to do is move you to say, I need to be like this. And I have reason to be like this because this Jesus suffered for me as well. God give us grace to that end, but I must move on. Peter's final building block. End of verse 23. But committed himself to him who judges righteously. They would only be patient in unjust suffering if they followed Jesus by carefully and fully trusting the Father. Now, maybe this is a day of twos. This has two sides to it as well. First, the obvious side. The Father will, in His own time, according to His own purposes, bring every created being into perfect judgment. That, on the face, you can see that. He committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. Jesus rested in the Father's perfect judgment. Now, that would require of those who were receiving this word, of we who are receiving this word, of those who are in submission, to change their concept and their perception of time. We're born thinking what's going on right now is the most important. And people tend to walk through life like this, looking at right now. We need to pick up our heads and look at eternity and remember that we are to have a perspective of living hope. That means while I'm suffering and I'm tempted to look at what's going on right now as I hurt, I've got to quit that and start looking at the fact that judgment is coming. Not revengefully, not, oh boy, I can't wait till he gets his. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about, I trust you, God. I will persevere in patiently bearing with unjust suffering. That's the idea. Jesus knew, and Peter assured them, that regardless of the appearances and circumstances on this earth, judgment day is coming. No one can escape this. No master, no slave, no apostle, no one is going to escape judgment. We must keep that in our minds. He did. Jesus did. They had to. We must. That's the idea. This meant that their time as a citizen to a government, their time as a slave to an earthly master, we'll get to this later, their time, a woman's time as a wife to a husband who was not obeying the word, all of these were temporary relationships. This age and its arrangements will come to an end. The eternal age was before them. Something that's reserved. Undefiled, incorruptible, cannot pass away, is reserved for them. And they are kept by the power of God for that. That was their perspective. In time, every human will be arrayed before the Father who judges righteously, without respect of persons, without respect of wealth, without respect of positions, authority, strength, intelligence, stature. And the Father has committed all authority and judgment into the hands of Jesus the Lord. So Peter taught them to react to what transpired in the present by the reality of the eventual judgment of all. That's the first aspect of this. He committed himself. The second, I'm just going to have to touch on this, is so huge. It will form a major part of nourishing your soul if you can ever get a hold of this. Because there's much more here when it says he committed himself. The second side is the Father's relationship with the Son and the Son's relationship with the Father. The Father proved himself worthy of their commitment, these disciples' commitment, because of this relationship the Father and the Son had together. This is what's included in Jesus committed himself to him who judges righteously. You see, men had opposed Jesus throughout his ministry. He faced repeated murder attempts. He faced torture. He eventually was executed. In face of all that, why was it that he constantly was willing to commit himself to the Father? It wasn't only eventual judgment. We get a hint of this in John chapter 10. And Peter knew this. I believe this is in Peter's mind. as he's referring to Christ committing himself to the Father. In John 10, we read there, and I'll just read it for you quickly in John 10, verses 15, 17, and 18. As the Father knows me, you see, that's that intimate knowledge of the Father for the Son, even so I know the Father. They were thoroughly in fellowship, perfectly in fellowship with one another. That's the idea. And had been uninterruptedly forever. He goes on, my Father loves me. That describes their relationship. He goes on after he talks about, I have power to lay down my life and I have power to take again. He says, this command I have received from my Father. The Father entrusted Jesus with the most important thing going on in the universe, the very glory of his name in the salvation of the elect. The Father knows the Son. The Father loves the Son. The Father gave command to the Son. And Jesus said in verse 30, I and my Father are one. No wonder he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Between the Father and Son, there was perfect union in the power of the Spirit, perfect love, perfect purpose, so that all things concerning Jesus Christ were ordained and supervised in a sovereign, an absolutely sovereign providence. No wonder he committed himself to him who judges righteously. What he endured that we just read in John 18 and 19 was passing. He set his heart upon the Father whom he had been in love with forever, who had loved him. Because of this divine relationship, and the grace that had flowed to them from it, Peter's life and their lives, to whom he wrote, were encompassed in sovereign grace and in sovereign providence as well. This became their reason for following Jesus' example. Because as they entered, hang on to this, as they entered into suffering unjustly with patience, they learned more about Jesus and more about the Father and more about their relationship and more about grace. And that's more important than feeling good. The foreordination that we'd already read about in chapter 1, verse 2 and verse 20 included their salvation, their sanctification, and their unjust suffering. They must bring patience, waiting, laboring. On this basis, they could mortify all fleshly responses to unjust suffering. Fear. They could mortify that. Returning evil for evil. They could mortify that. Returning being deceitful. To try to get out of it. They could mortify that. Seeking revenge. They could mortify that. Why? Because they committed themselves to him who judges righteously. And that's what you must do. That's what you are called to. Let me make a few applications. I'll keep this part brief, hopefully. I've covered some very complicated concepts today. They can just kind of zip right by you. I hope God will give you grace to hang on to them, because there is this passage is so rich and so full. We will spend our lives trying to understand the things that are being communicated. And the next week, in verses 24 and 25, we get to go into substitutionary atonement and how it applies to suffering unjustly with patience, submission. But let me just make a few applications. These things belong to every believer. Therefore, number one, do not come to conclusions about your situation based on how it's affecting you now. Do not live in this kind of presence. Get your head up. Don't go to sleep. I know, it's hard to stay awake when you're listening to preaching. I understand that. It's even harder to stay awake in real life. It requires a spiritual alertness. Do not come to conclusions about your situation based on how it is affecting you now. Judge it by its usefulness to the Father based on this word from Peter. If I suffer unjustly with patience, what will come out of this? Glory to your Father in heaven. Because you will display grace in a very unique way. Because you'll be going into that submission as submission to Him. Not submission to the man or woman that's right in front of you. That's maybe yelling at you. That's maybe inflicting pain upon you. That's making your life miserable. You're dealing with the Father who's in charge of all of this. Who loves you. Has demonstrated His love to you in Christ. Judge it by its usefulness to the Father based on this word from Peter. This requires renewed thinking. This requires constant prayer. I really think this is why Paul, one of the reasons Paul told the Thessalonican people, pray without ceasing. He told the Colossian people, give yourself diligently to prayer. This is difficult. Secondly, application. Displaying God and His grace to those around you is more important than being treated justly. Whoa, that's almost anti-American, isn't it? Displaying God and His grace to those around you is more important than being treated justly or having physical and emotional well-being. Like most people, you tend to make comfort and pleasure an idol. You'll sacrifice God to have them. How do I know that? Because I've done it. And I have to be on guard or I'll do it again. Repentance means changing your thinking about all of this. Based on what Peter has said, change your thinking. And that will change your behavior. And by the way, let me add to this. I think this is Christian. Change your behavior. And that will change your thinking. Sometimes we can muster one or the other. It's hard to do both. So do both. Change your thinking. And it'll change your behavior. If you can't quite get there, change your behavior. And it'll start changing your thinking. If you're meditating on the Scriptures. And you're praying. And the Spirit is at work. Thirdly. You will show God to the unbelievers around you, mostly in unjust suffering with patience. I know listen, you would much rather I handed out to you the latest evangelistic program. And I told you, just go tell people these 4 or 5 points and you have done your job as an evangelist. That's not my message today. My message is this. Go out of here today. Go back into your life. Go back into that place where you have to submit to somebody who makes life difficult for you. And do it with patience. That is your evangelism. Not comfortable, is it? I think this is one of the reasons American Christians have got evangelism so messed up in their heads. More than in words, although add words when you have opportunity, more than words, master your spirit and master your tongue so that without reviling, when you're reviled, without, as the text says here, without threatening, when you suffer. Without deceit, be patient in submitting yourself to unjust suffering. Final application. You will get yourself to this and keep yourself at it only by remembering two things. Number one, Jesus did this already, perfectly in your behalf. He is your righteousness and He is your example. You need to hang on to that. You need to suck everything out of that you can get. You need to squeeze every drop of nourishment for your soul out of that concept. Jesus already has suffered for us perfectly. And in that, He is your righteousness and your example. Secondly, you are encompassed by the One who is gracious and absolutely sovereign. Now, what I mean by that is He has ordained your situation and He will bring everyone in that situation into holy and eternal judgment. You must get His sense of time. This is not your time for personal well-being. If He grants that to you, you get on your face and you thank Him for that. You thank Him over and over. But do not assume that you're right in this life, because it's not. God is ordained to display Himself to this world through your suffering when you suffer in patience. You suffer unjustly with patience. I think Hebrews 13 gives us a very helpful thing. When he said this, let your conduct be without covetousness. I think covetousness is the great enemy of all this. I think covetousness has got to be mortified and destroyed, or we'll never, never give ourselves to being patient in unjust suffering. Anyway, he says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's that absolute sovereign grace and sovereign providence that encompasses your life. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. That's Yahweh. Is my helper. The triune God is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? You want to memorize that? That's Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Tremendous passage. All right. My closing statement. You will only be patient in unjust suffering if you follow Jesus carefully and fully in trusting the Father.